The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We're going to go to his word together in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We praise his name, we pray in his name, we read his word, and we're going to follow him together in obedience by faith through this week. And it's a joy to just come and feed on God's word together and let it bring us the nourishment that we need. We're in Mark chapter 6, and what we discover in this chapter is a number of kinds of unbelief. Pastor Rich talked about the unbelief last week. We see unbelief at Jesus' hometown. We see his apostles sent out to go share this message, but we see unbelief in the enemy of the Herods. And then today we're going to see some unbelief that's creeping in even amongst his followers. The introduction will be a little bit longer because we're going to cover some of that John the Baptist passage, but we'll start our reading in verse 30. In verse 30, after Jesus' disciples have been sent out, we hear of what happens to John, and then Jesus' disciples return. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we need faith. We heard the cry of that father, "I believe, help my unbelief." Lord, we here know we need your help to teach us to trust you. To trust you in the hard times when we feel needy. And Lord, I ask that you would strengthen our faith as we look to Christ together this morning. In his name we pray, amen. Money buys freedom. Period. That was my daughter's voice reading in the credit union, who had given her a little book that they give kids when they open up their first accounts. How to turn 100 into a million. And that's what it says. She says, money buys freedom, period. Don't like your boss? Quit your job. Don't like the neighborhood? Move to another one. Want to travel the world? Go ahead. That's the power of money. And as her voice is echoing down the hallway, Mom and I are like, okay, maybe let's not read this book anymore without some more discussion. A few days later, one of my other kids is in the car, starts asking, hey, Dad, what are your goals? I'm like, what do you mean goals? He's like, you know, short-term goals, long-term goals. Oh, it's like, yeah, I got to hit my short-term goal, dollar a day. Otherwise, I'll never get my MDM. I'm like, MDM, what is that? Million-dollar mindset. Okay. Hey, where'd that book go? You know, not that there's anything wrong with financial literacy, wisdom planning ahead. You know, money is a stewardship, something we use to honor the Lord. Book has helpful principles, to be sure. But that paragraph there in the early pages, it was overselling the idea of money in a way that I think can far too easily nurture not just an understanding of money, but a kind of love for it that would ruin one's life. And doesn't it peg how so many people think and operate in our culture? The ultimate goal in life, just to be independently wealthy. You know, I have enough personal assets to support myself without needing to work or rely on anyone else. Independence, the aim. Self-reliance, the goal. How much is enough? More is the answer. Always more. People promise themselves, look, I'm never going to have to need anything from anyone. That's the ultimate freedom from all burdens. Or so they imagine. But is there anything that more obviously proves that's not the case than reality TV? You know, lifestyles of the rich and famous and all that. And yet you can almost imagine a book like that being ghostwritten by the reality TV stars of Jesus' day. They basically had their own show, Meet the Herods. You can imagine this new soap opera with the sort of gold letter headlines. First, you have Herod the Great, one who tried to kill Jesus as a child. He'd had children of his own, as many as possible, split-screened to multiple sons from multiple women, Herod Jr. to half-brothered Herod Jr. 2 to half-brothered Herod Jr. 3, all from different wives, overshadowed by multiple other women not listed. And just a glimpse into the dizzying Herodian dynasty, which is said to be more twisted than a warped trunk of an olive tree. I think I have a picture there for you. The ruler who's in charge of the territory at this time was one of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch as opposed to a monarch because he only ruled a fourth of his father's kingdom, which was split between the half-brothers. Rome never called Herod Antipas a king, but it was a title he demanded from the locals, and it did eventually get him into trouble. He had visited Rome one time and met a woman who happened to be his half-brother's wife, and he decided that he wanted to divorce his own wife, her to divorce hers, and they both made an alliance, remarried, and perhaps it was a move up the social ladder, but it did lead to conflict and issues for many. And it's not hard to imagine the sort of flashing words in the montage trailer of their show. Decadence, power, divorce, adultery, scandal, conspiracy, injustice, partying, cowardice, murder. It's a true tangled web so scandalous, almost no one in the day could have avoided the latest gossip. And it was John the Baptist who'd been confronting Herod about this sin. John had spoken up, and because of that, he had been imprisoned. Now, we've been told that back in chapter 1, but we've not revisited John. In fact, we've been following Jesus and his disciples. And what's just occurred, Jesus was rejecting his hometown. He commissioned his followers to go out and sent them there in verse 7. He sent the 12 out by his authority. And they're spreading the good news about Jesus. He had sent them out to do a prophet's work, as it were. A prophet's work like John the Baptist. One where they had the barest of supplies, totally dependent on the hospitality of those to whom they were sent. They were required to model the belief they were calling others to embrace, and this mission wasn't comfortable, and nor do we find out was it particularly safe. Because Mark takes a moment to step away from what happens there to circle back to this issue of John and Herod. Prophets, from very early on in Israel's history, they'd experienced rejection. They had not been safe. They had been sort of the punching bags of the national elite. You can read in Hebrews 11 how they were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, that they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, people of whom the world was not worthy. And we're reminded of John, and here Jesus' apostles are following in his footsteps, causing the mission of this good news about Jesus to spread, raising the profile, drawing attention of all kinds, including the unwanted variety. And here's where we're reminded of that ruler Herod. The question looming in the air throughout the beginning of this gospel and up to the end is, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Mark is causing us to ask. People are asking, including even the disciples when they were on the sea. And we're going to find out at the end of the book. But Mark is sort of building this vacuum, and he's showing us so obviously that we kind of feel compelled, like, how come nobody's saying who he is? It's so obvious. And the point, I think, is to leave us saying we must go and say who Jesus is. But here Herod's confused. Who is this Jesus? There's some theories that people have. Some say he's John, he's Elijah. Some say that he's a prophet. Some are saying that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do these miraculous powers. Well, that one stuck with Herod. Herod hears that and he says, that's it. This is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised. And all of a sudden, we're confronted with what actually happened to John. Beheaded? Did I miss that in the story? Well, Mark saved it here for a purpose. He gives us a flashback. As the apostles are out doing the mission work and having good ministry and the joy of that, we're reminded of where ministry can ultimately lead and what preaching repentance might bring about in your life. And so here, Herod, we're told what happened with Herod. We're told that Herod had sent and seized John, bound him in prison, and why? Because of this marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He had married her, and so and John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, verse 18. He'd tell them, even though you're a leader, you're a ruler, you're not above the law here, and this is against the law. And Herodias held a grudge against him. She had it out for John. She wanted revenge. She wanted him put to death. Now, she was not allowed to because Herod was afraid of John. He knew he was a righteous and holy man. He was superstitious about this whole thing, so he decided to keep him safe in prison. But Herodias couldn't let it go. One writer says the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. Here's how she felt. So John was protected by Herod, though he confused him. It says he heard him gladly, yet he was greatly perplexed. He was afraid of and yet fascinated by godliness, superstitious about it, and yet not enough to do any good. And you see a total contrast between these two men, Herod and John the Baptist, in so many ways, in terms of their character, in terms of their attire, in terms of their action, and in terms of their outcomes. And here's what happens, though, is an opportunity comes because Herod has a birthday, and he gives a banquet for all his nobles and military commanders and leading men of the Galilee that were part of his alliance. So here they are, they're gathering together, and we're not exactly sure where this could be. There's two possible locations that come to mind. One location, I think I have a picture for you here, Macarus. Another could be Tiberias, but that location at the top, Macarus, and you can see that little cave down there. There's a cave that might have been where John the Baptist was in prison. And so it's possible that he's here at Macarus for a special birthday party, that they've come, traveled a distance, and here they are celebrating. And at this point, Herodias sees she has an opportunity. Now, what happens, and one question, how do we know about this? Well, in Acts 13, we're told that there was a lifelong friend of Herod who became a disciple of Jesus. And elsewhere, we see that there's another woman who becomes a disciple of Jesus whose husband worked there for Herod. So there's ways that we might have had eyewitness accounts of what had occurred. And what we find out happens is that Herodias' daughter, who might have been the historical figure Salome, she dances. The girl dances, and this word girl is the same word that was used back when there was the little girl that was raised, that word. So here's a girl who dances, who is related in a very messy way to Herod and to Herodias in a way that's almost too complicated to follow. And she dances before the guests, which would have been outrageous to the Jewish sensibility, but certainly in Herod and his decadence, and likely debauchery, this is no problem. And in fact, she pleases Herod and his guests. We're not really given any reason to speculate other than to sense that this is not a healthy thing that's going on. The king says to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." He vowed to her, "Up to half my kingdom," which he doesn't technically have a kingdom to give, but he's just using hyperbolic language, trying to show off in front of his guests. And she goes out, says to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And here comes the request, the head of John the Baptist. The head of John the Baptist. 21st century is not the first time there was a manipulative momager who exploits attention given to a young daughter as a tool for social gain. Here's what's going on. But the girl is not entirely innocent. She comes out immediately with haste to the king, asks, "I want you to give me at once," she adds, "the head of John the Baptist on a platter." On a platter. Platter serving as an opportunity to prove, as a guarantee, yes, it's actually occurred. But at a feast, it's so distasteful. You know, it's like ordering this with a side of fries. It just should make your stomach churn. And as you consider what's going on here with this this righteous man who sort of served as a pawn in this political scheming and the injustice and evil of it all, you realize what's going on here is actually a total reversal of what should be perceived maybe in the evil of a Gentile court, but not here in the land of Israel. And here, almost it's like there's a cancer that's taken seat of charge of our own people and ruining us from the inside. Well, the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths, though, and his guests. He didn't want to break his word. He's stuck here. He's been sort of tricked and manipulated by his wife. And irony of ironies, he has to make good and show to his fellow rulers he's reliable, not weak, and he's in control. And so he honors the request. He went and sent an executioner to behead him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. She gives it to the mother. You can see that this is a backwards sort of event where the one who's supposed to be helping the people of Israel is actually persecuting. You can almost imagine, one, you think of the time of Esther, where Esther was there to make an appeal and ask for deliverance for the Jews. And then the evil, wicked enemy of the Jews is put to death. But here, actually, we have the opposite occurring. And not only Esther comes to mind, but really, as you start to think about this whole question of Elijah and his fear of Elijah, you start to remember the people in charge who put Elijah, or sought to put Elijah to death. You think about Ahab and Jezebel. And you're reminded of how evil and broken that situation was, with Israel twisted and turned away from Yahweh, persecuting the prophets, chasing after false gods. And here all of a sudden we realize we haven't come far. We're back to where we started. Everything is upside down. Now, as you look at this, you know, and you see this kind of a TV series, and it's not really a shock that this would occur, that she would do this. You see evil, you see the injustice, but really the shock, the surprise is that God lets her. Why does God let this happen? This is so wicked. This is so evil. This is John, this is Jesus' cousin, and why? Here's a coward of a man who claimed to rule men, but was himself ruled by the fear of men, and he had the most righteous prophet, and ultimately he's going to have the King of Kings in his hand and totally squander this opportunity. And in fact, we see that John was the forerunner to Jesus, but his job wasn't done. This forerunning mission that he had, it continued on even to his death. That he's showing, actually, there's another righteous one who's about to be persecuted, wrongly imprisoned, that's going to have a person who cowardly in charge caves to the whims and pressures of others to have him put to death. And in fact, we see this is the path that Jesus is on, the very path he sent his disciples upon. This path that, yes, you're empowered by God to preach the gospel, it's a wonderful thing, but this is a costly path. The dangers of preaching repentance are all too real. Now, Herod hears about the stories of Jesus and the powers of his disciples, the miracles occurring, and he thinks this is John the Baptist back from the dead, superstition and dread grabbing hold. And again, he misses the point because he makes it all about him, which is a thing guilt often does. Our conscience makes everything about us. And he thinks he's won, in a sense, But you cannot silence truth. Even from the dead, John, his truth still speaks. And we find John beheaded. He's lost his head, but not his voice. Herod keeps his pretend crown, is actually going to lose his soul. And we just think about the wickedness of evil and God allowing it. And the pain of what is occurring through Herod. And Herod is willing to have others be put down and decrease, including even God himself, so that he can rise himself up. Now, you look at Herod and you actually can see echoes of things in your own heart. Because in the human condition, we just don't like limits. We don't like being weak or being needy. We typically want to be sufficient. We've been this way since the garden. The serpent tempted us to try to be like God, to take and eat from the forbidden fruit and then to transcend our limits. And whether it was from Cain or Babel or beyond, we shake our fists at our creator. We hate our limits because limits, they mean trust. You see, in our attempts to be God, not only in our rejection of him and his law, in our attempts, we attempt to empower ourselves to be superhuman. We want super foods. We want super performance. We're all about productivity and beauty products and more and more and more. We feel it in our culture, even as people try to push with, hey, you can purge your stuff, you can get rid of things, but you can watch the cycle in our media and recognize that we cannot overcome the tsunami of excess and about trying to push against the limits and try to be God ourselves. We try to redesign God's design. We try to rename things. We try to change the limits of what marriage is or the limits that God's given in between male and female. We try to change our own limits through the tools that we get, whether it's technology or phones or social media. We try to change our image, the way people think. We try to make ourselves to be more like God. Just like Herod in his marriage, God says no, and we say yes. And this chapter has shown this issue of unbelief, this idea of not trusting God, of wanting to be self-sufficient, of struggling to rely on him through faith. It's not limited to just one group. We find it's with Jesus' acquaintances there in his hometown. We find the unbelief of his opponents here with the enemies, not only his community, but amidst his enemies. But we also are going to find a kind of hardness, a kind of unbelief, a distrust, even amidst his own apostles. The familiarity in his hometown peers, the hostility of the ruling elite, and the autonomy of his closest followers, Jesus faces humanity, which we don't want to trust. The danger of unbelief is real for us all. We would just rather say, I got this. But limits are a gift. From the very beginning, God's designed us as creatures with limits so that he can be God and we don't have to. In fact, God places us in positions where we need, and those positions of need are actually where we receive the greatest gifts. You know, we need food and drink. I mean, are these not great gifts? God made all the land for all the food, puts Adam in, but he says, no, it's not good that man's alone. He makes them, he says, no, he needs a helper. He needs companionship. Is not one of the greatest gifts? Our limits and the things that we need actually help us to enjoy who God is. We confuse God's limits as him not being good to us when they're actually expressions of his goodness. And you see what Moses says to the followers there in Deuteronomy, where he says, look, God humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food you previously didn't know, and he did that to teach you that people do not live by bread alone, rather we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Over and over, he led his people into positions of need to show he could provide, to show that ultimately, that they don't just need the thing in front of them, the gift that they're looking for, they need God. And we're not God. And the following series of passages with the apostles and Jesus, it's sort of this series of like, we got it, we don't got it, we got it, we don't got it, we got it, we don't got it. Because they just struggle with this idea of trust. Trust. And trusting, really, that with God, he allows us to fall into neediness because more often than not, with God, truly less is more. Less is truly more. Less self-sufficiency, less independence in trying to be God, more reliance upon the one who truly is God. See, this was the lesson of John the Baptist. He was leading, and his followers were there, and some started to follow Jesus. He became more popular, and they're like, oh no, people are leaving. And John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Less will be more. John was at peace with not being God, and also peace with Jesus being God. At peace with the limits of not being God, and at peace with the limits transcended by Jesus. Look, I don't have to have this because Jesus has got this. And for those consumed with being independent from God, neediness, it seems like a terrible trial to be avoided at all costs. But for those content to be reliant upon God, neediness is a wonderful teacher to be heeded, whatever the price. It's a teacher that we ignore and try to bypass to our own disadvantage. It's like those Saxon math lessons, you know, you're learning that prior algebra, and we don't master the hardest lesson, so it keeps cycling back to future lessons, new problem set after new problem set in our lives where God allows us to experience need and have to trust him again. Think, oh, I already got the point of this one. Don't want to do one of those again. He says, no, you need to keep growing in this, trusting me. Because the struggle of neediness, it's not a pain to be avoided in our cocoon of comfort of pretending we're God. It's actually a labor that sets loose our wings of faith to allow us to live free in the truth that we're not God. We don't like being needy, but it's actually a blessing. We don't have to have it because Jesus does. So we want to embrace the blessings that come with relying on God. And that means we have to embrace the lessons that come from being needy. This is a teacher that maybe it isn't our favorite teacher, but it's a teacher that after time we look back and we come to appreciate. We're going to look at a few lessons that neediness teaches. The first is times when we're needing rest. These seasons of busyness, especially ministry busyness, that teach us to appreciate and trust the intentional intermissions that God provides in our lives. These opportunities to rest. This is a need that we have. It's uncomfortable to hit our limit. We try to extend beyond it. We try through products to extend our limits. We try through tools to extend our limits. You know, we just get uncomfortable when there's a forced intermission. Whether it's a show that we like watching, or maybe it's a Formula One car that doesn't want to take the pit stop. Like, I'm winning. The athlete who's on fire, like, don't sub me out. I'm winning. And sometimes in life, we just get busy, we're doing ministry, we're doing things, and we're like, oh, this is awesome, this is great. And just like that computer that if it's never turned off, or the car with the oil that's never changed, or a dying phone battery that never has time to fully recharge, these are warning signs like, hey, you're not God. And sometimes God allows us to experience needing rest and being so busy that we feel that tiredness, that we're reminded, and then rest is actually an expression of worship. And it's such a wonderful gift. Here you see the apostles, they've been busy, they've gone out, they've done hard mission work, and they come back and they report. And what we find out here in their moments of need is that Jesus is providing refreshments to them. And a few just quick notes about that. The first, when we take the rest that God offers, there's the refreshment of just joy over work done well. Joy over work done well. If you never take time to rest and you just keep going, you never get to look back and see all the places that God's brought you through. You're always looking ahead. Well, you know, I got this much more to do, this much more to do, this much more to do. You know what happens? I have a reminder checklist, and when you check the box, it disappears. And so all you see is ones that are unchecked. And you never go back and look like, wow, look at all the things that God was gracious to allow me to accomplish. You just think, we got more to do. But taking a rest to look back, it's good to get tired for God, but then look back and say, wow, look at all the things that God has allowed us to take part in. I think in verse 30, that's where you see the apostle return. They tell him all they've done and taught. He was the one who empowered him to do it. And like, wow, what a gift. They're recounting this. And it sort of is a bookend of them being sent out, the story of John the Baptist, which helps you feel the sense of a time lapse, and them reporting. They don't quite have that shadow hanging over, but we can see it. But it still is right for them to be able to rejoice at the ministry that's occurred. But not only looking back there in the joy, but also peace from work's present demands. peace from works present to man. So there's more to be done, to be sure. There's more of Mark to be read. There's more mission to accomplish, more ministry to be done. But yet there's a peace from works present demands where Jesus invites them and he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. He's heard this, it's time to rest. There's a kind of peace that comes not from accomplishing everything, but in taking a moment's respite away from it all. I think that there's an important lesson here about abandoning our attempts to conquer work, as if like rest is gonna come when every box is checked. If rest can only come when every box is checked, when work is eliminated entirely, then we will delay rest in such a way that it will never come. There's a moment where we can experience peace from work's present demand. We don't need to conquer work like, hey, it's time to take a rest. Why? There's so much to be done. Because you're not God. And Jesus commands them to rest. So here they're to come away to a desolate place. And there's a joy that comes, a refreshing joy when we realize we need rest because we're not God. And there's a kind of peace we can enjoy because we realize we need rest, we're not God. But there's also a strength that we need from God. He refreshes us in for the work ahead. That when we rest, we need to rest for a reason. That we don't rest in a kind of pursuit of escaping all of life's problems or kind of drive us to a final retirement from work. But rest is actually a fresh rejuvenation for it. Rest readies us for what's to come. And then there's a meaning and a purpose and a joy in our rest that God has more for us to do. And you can see that in verse 33, because as soon as they go away, many saw them, it says, and going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns to get there ahead of them. You know, this rest, it's a rest, and there's going to be more ministry to be done. And they're going to need strength for that ministry. And so it's time for them to rest, and not rest from God, but rest in God. And they're going to need him because Jesus says rest for a while. It's not a permanent rest, for a while, temporary. The problem is we think for a while is this long, and sometimes Jesus decides it's this long. And that's what happens here. They need some rest, but they're going to experience the fact that they're going to be running on empty. But Jesus is doing it for a reason, because with God, less is very often more. And he wants them to experience that kind of emptiness, and it's going to drive a kind of faith that's actually wonderful. Here's the second lesson here, an emptiness of needing replenishment. An emptiness of needing replenishment. Emptiness, it can teach us to trust and appreciate the ample provisions that God offers. The ample provisions God offers. Look, we're not God, and because of that, we need to be replenished. And what we get to find out is that God has more than enough for what we need. And emptiness is a great teacher. Needing and being empty, it's a great teacher. You see that happen here in the feeding of the 5,000 is an important miracle that's the only one that's mentioned other than the resurrection here in all four Gospels. And a lot of important things happen around food. God knows what gets our attention, and here's no different. And so we see the feeding of the 5,000 as a wonderful picture of the ample provisions that God offers such that we never leave him empty. He has resources that are so deep, we can never plumb the depths. And where we see it first is actually this beautiful resource of his compassion, actual compassion. You see in verse 34, they show up, and their vacation is being interrupted. The respite that they're supposed to have, here are the people, they've run. And in verse 34, you can see, he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Compassion. I threw a picture up there, I think, of a picture taken back in the 1900s. Here's just a crowd around. There's maybe the sea where they're at, and here's a picture back in the 1900s, just people gathered around. You can imagine you're showing up, like, and they're all there to talk because they need something from you. Imagine, well, this was not the rest we were looking for. But how does Jesus' heart respond? He had compassion on them. What a contrast to Herod and him being the king, so-called. Here's Jesus, a true leader, and he has compassion because he sees them and he looks at them like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. He sees that they're in distress without relief. He sees that they have anguish of conscience but no deliverance. They have tears but no comfort, sin but no forgiveness. They need shepherding. And Herod, we'll find out, is a fox, no shepherd. And the spiritual leaders of the day, no, they're like wolves. No shepherds? And he has compassion. Even though many of the people here will ultimately reject him, he has compassion. The resource of God's compassion is so wonderful. We dare not overlook it. So here he is like the true shepherd that had been prophesied and longed for from the time of Moses to Isaiah. And he offers in his shepherding, first, spiritual instruction. Spiritual instruction. See, our need for replenishment is both physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual. And Jesus begins to teach because he knows what their bodies need, but also what their souls need. And he ministers to them. And it's right for us to refuse to settle for just one or the other and think, oh, okay, well, I can ignore one. No, you are body and soul, and God ministers to both through spiritual instruction and then third, through physical care. Physical care. God cares about our bodies. He cares about our needs. He cares about our emptiness. You see the compassion that he has. Our hunger, our thirst, our need for replenishment, it actually moves God to compassion. And in fact, it's the empty hands and the empty hearts that are opened up to him that he fills. And here he comes filling both their souls and their bodies with spiritual instruction and physical care. And he sees beyond what's going on. And in fact, he's going to minister and use this problem of the need for food to actually as an opportunity to feed the disciples' faith. He can do more than one thing at a time. You see the physical care that he has for the people, and it's actually prompted by the disciples in verse 35. You know, it's getting late. Say, this is the middle of nowhere, desolate place, verse 35. The hour is late. Send them away, go to the countrysides to buy some food. I mean, maybe they're looking for some relief. I don't know. They sense the problem. No one has food out here. We're in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Now, that's not the vacation I'm looking for. We give them something. John 6 tells us that he said this in order to test them because he knew what he was going to do. But this is sort of a shocking thing. I mean, we're looking at thousands of people. If there's 5,000 men, we're told at the end, you know, it could be 10, 15,000 people with women and children besides, we're told. They say dismiss them. He says feed them. Well, here, this is going to be a huge test of faith. And they say, what, are we going to go buy, like, this is like 200 denarii worth of food? I mean, that's like a denarii is like a day's wage, and that's like 8 months of work for somebody. We're going to just spend it all right now on all these people? And Jesus, in this moment of using physical care as an opportunity, they see the problem, he's going to use an opportunity to strengthen their faith. He gives them a simple command. Look, go get what you have. Go and see what you have. Their idea is like go and buy. He says go and see. See what you have. Start with what you can do and then watch God work. Start with what you can do. There's very simple commands. Start there. And you know like this as a loving parent, when I have no idea, can't do it, can't start the cleaning. It's like just start with what you know. If you're working hard, we'll make it happen. Just start somewhere. You know where to start. And here's Jesus, gives them an encouragement. Look, God's going to steer moving ships. Show some faith. Go see what you have. Come find out 5 and 2 fish. You're like, okay, we work really hard. You know, 5 and 2 fish. I mean, this little bastard's like, we got a Lunchable, you know? See, we need to send him out. And Jesus says, okay, have everybody sit down. Like, with the Lunchable? You know? Like, yeah, put them in groups. So here they gather and they sit in groups, and it almost starts to remind you of back when the people of Israel were leaving in the Exodus, and here they are gathered in these groups, clustered, and they're on the green grass, indicating it's springtime. And this might have recalled, because that's around the time of the Passover. Here Jesus is, and he starts to pray, just like anybody would at the beginning of a meal, and the disciples like have one eye open, like, what's he doing? Like, do they know we only have a Lunchable? And all of a sudden he starts to pass it out. And they're participating. He's the manufacturer. They're the distributors. There's some kind of miracle that's occurring where people are getting fed and they're getting taken care of. And so much so that everybody eats enough and they are satisfied. Now, here's people who would have been hungry, and maybe they didn't often experience being satisfied. They didn't feel full like that since the last wedding banquet. And they're like, whoa, I'm stuffed. And in fact, they're not just stuffed, but the disciples are coming back with baskets of leftovers, like, I can't eat anymore, like pushing it away. And here they are with baskets of leftovers coming back, you know, and each of them like gathering again, and they're looking around, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, we all have a basket, basically. Jesus is like, it was enough Lunchable for everybody and all of you. I think he's making a very clear point. a very clear point. Look, God has ample provision, and there's a remarkable confirmation. It is right to expect big things and to pay attention when God makes a point. He provides more than enough. They eat and they're satisfied. In fact, that word satisfied, it's the same word used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The kind of righteousness that I think anyone would have been hungering and thirst for when they saw John the Baptist be beheaded in such an indignified way. And like that kind of like, how could God wait? You will be satisfied. God can satisfy both our physical needs and our spiritual needs, our longing for replenishment, but also our longing for retribution. God will satisfy all that we need, more than enough. And yet they struggle to trust. Because here, okay, finally, you know, we've been taken care of, and the lesson isn't over. They think, okay, good, this is what I like. More is more. And Jesus says, nope, still didn't learn. Less is more, and sends them out. And here we get to the last lesson here, because no sooner that they got all the baskets of God's provision, they have the leftovers in the boat, they start to rely on their own strength again and need to have their limits exposed and to experience weariness. Weariness and needing rescue. Weariness and needing rescue. You know, you can feel like you're running on empty, but here Jesus wants them to be hanging on a thread. And you can see the weariness that they experience because after the food's been provided, the sun's going down, Jesus immediately makes them get into the boat and says, go to the other side, sends them, and he dismisses the crowd. Why? What's going on here? I think what's going on is if you read in John, you can see that the crowd actually was trying to by force make him king. They said, whoa, we got food, we got what we need, and we know who's in charge, Herod. I mean, he's the worst. Let's do a turnaround. This is what we've been waiting for. And they were trying to make him king. They were trying to make a movement. There had been movement of zealots back in Galilee in the day. And in fact, you know, you have all these people gathered around and all of the messianic excitement. I mean, it's that fever pitch. His popularity is so high. Even Herod's hearing about it. And it's like, oh, this is a great revival. But revival sometimes is a great disguise for revolution. And Jesus says, no part of that. Because it's not the easy button. I'm not here to just take over in the easy button way. I provided to make a point, but we're not going that path. We're going this way. And he sends the disciples out. I don't think they're prepared for that kind of temptation. And in fact, Jesus goes to pray. We're told Jesus went to pray three times. So the first time, same thing, he was providing miracles. And they said, whoa, Jesus, this is so great. Everybody's looking for you. We need to keep doing this. And he says, no, we got to go preach the gospel. Here's the second time. Everybody's like, hey, let's make him king. Jesus says, no, I got to go and continue preaching and advancing the gospel. I got a mission to do. The third time will be at that great time of temptation in Gethsemane, where he says, not my will, yours be done. I will go this path to drink the cup of God's wrath because he has a better plan. We want a short-term rescue. He's like, I'm thinking eternal. He's doing something far more powerful. And see, with God, truly less is more. Jesus is going to expose their limits in ways that they don't expect because he wants them to see what's really going on. They're missing it. And you see how he actually sends them into a storm, away from the crowd and success, into the storm. It's like, why did he do that? Here we are, we're rowing, and we're spinning our wheels. I mean, we're just rowing, and they're rowing up to the fourth watch, which is the Roman accounting of time. This is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Here they are, they've been rowing all night. These are seasoned fishermen, should have taken an hour or two to get where they need to go, and here they're rowing through the night, and they're not getting anywhere. Jesus is praying for them. God's got them right where he wants them. And I don't know if you've felt like that, where you think, I am just spinning my, I'm rowing against, I'm not getting anywhere. You think, where is God? Have we forgotten that just because we can't see God doesn't mean he can't see us? Jesus has them right where he wants them because he recognizes they're not getting the lesson. So he comes down walking on the water. And here they are rowing, you know, rowing. It's been all night. It's like, where is God? You know, where's Jesus? What are you even doing here? You know, and they're rowing, you know, and all of a sudden they look over and it's like, what? And they think it's a ghost. They get terrified, like, wah! And it says, Jesus, he meant to pass by. I think, well, what's going on? Is he making fun of them? You know? Is he like skating by? I don't think so. I think what's going on here is that this word pass by is actually a term that should remind us of the two figures that we've already considered. Elijah came to mind, and Moses, both of them faithfully following God, experienced overwhelming odds, people who didn't want to follow God, and going to God and be like, I can't do it anymore. And God saying, you know what? Let me show you a bit of my glory. And he passed by. Moses on the mountain and Elijah on the mountain. Let me pass by. I think it's more of a term of like a flyby. You know when the jets come in, it's like, hey, we're going to do a flyby. And then, whoa, what was that? So it's just a little bit of power, a little show of power to remind you who's in charge. If you're on the front lines, we'll just do a little flyby to remind you, it's okay, keep going. We got control here. I think Jesus is doing a flyby. Only this isn't a supersonic flyby. This is a supernatural pass-by. He's like, guys, I'm God. That's the point. They're thinking, well, then why don't you solve everything right now? Why don't you solve everything right now? And here's where we get beyond the bachelor's level faith, you know, which is like, okay, am I going to believe that there's a God and he can do miracles? Okay, I believe there's a God and he can do miracles. Great, bachelor level. Okay, master's, PhD? Why don't you do it now? Why don't you do it now? And he says, trust me. That's it. I'm God. You're not. Trust me. And he does a flyby. Now they struggle to get it because their hearts were hardened. They're saying, like, how are we going to take care of ourselves as they're sitting there around all the baskets of leftovers? But they've forgotten. We need to trust God. And we feel like we're spinning our wheels, but sometimes God has us right there to remind us what's actually going on. I'm God, and I'm allowing this to be this way on purpose because I've got a mission and a plan. And it would be too hard and complex for them to understand at the moment, but he wants them to trust him. And then he's going to demonstrate it. You see the purpose and you see the power displayed as they continue on. You see the wonder of him going out on the shore, more people. And here Jesus, who had gotten in the boat, and he says, it is I. But that same phrase could be the same phrase, I am. I think he's catching them up. Who is this Jesus? He's telling you, he's showing you, this is Yahweh. This is God. Silent. To the shore, more people, and they're rushing to come to him, asking, and you can see the movement where people had been looking to just come and see Jesus, to come be near him, and then the woman who had just tried to touch his robe, and now here people are just touching the fringe, just the fringe. They're begging and coming, can we just touch the fringe? You say, I'm hanging on by a thread in my life. I'm hanging on by a thread. And Jesus says, if that thread is connected to me, I've got you. I've got you. I'm God. We're not God, and we're needy. But that whole point is to drive us to ask this question, who is Jesus? He's God. And the question that Mark's readers would have wondered in Roman persecution, and like Jesus did all this stuff, but where is he now? All the miracles, you know, now here we are trying to stand faithful for him. And they're reminded, look back at John the Baptist, the way that he showed. Look at Jesus, he followed the same way. And in fact, John the Baptist's disciples at least got his body and risked it and buried it in a tomb. Jesus' disciples are going to be too afraid to not even do that. They're too afraid to say who Jesus is. And Mark is saying, don't be. Everyone's asking who Jesus is. You know who he is. So say it. Say it and trust God. You were familiar with the old story about the caterpillar and the cocoons, you know, and they start to try to crawl out, and you know they're transforming and cracking that open, and more often than not, as they start to climb out, they're struggling, and the temptation is, oh, they're stuck. Let me rip that thing open and get them out. And you know we know the counterintuitive but true counsel that the worst thing you could do for them is help them by taking away the struggle. They need that struggle by God's design as the very thing to pump the blood into the fresh unused wings and ready them to fly. Without the challenge to develop their wings, they're going to end up doomed. And this struggle of neediness in our life, it's not a pain to be avoided in our cocoon of comfort, pretending that we're our own God. It is a blessed labor that sets loose our wings of faith to fly free upon the comforting truth that there is a God, and that that job is not one that we have to fill. He's way better at it. And that's good news for all of us, because we don't have to say, I've got it. We just say, he's got me. And he says, trust. Trust. You know, there's a different kind of MDM that brings freedom, Messiah-dependent mindset. That's our MDM, where God calls us out of the comfortable cocoon of unbelieving self-reliance to stretch the wings of faith. And in fact, when that happens, we're transformed, never more beautiful to the watching world, and neither will we ever be more free. Trusting Jesus is true freedom, period. Father, this is a hard lesson. We ask why, and we know, like Job or the disciples, that the answer is another answer and another question and another answer and another question. It's so complex, we can never grasp all the things that you're doing. But we can see that it's worth it when we look to Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Your plan is so marvelous, so beautiful, so wonderful, and you don't send us without leading the way yourself. To bear our sins on the cross, to drink wrath, and to actually pave a way that's way more wondrous than we could ever imagine. And you say, follow me. Lord, give us faith to trust. Help us now as we sing and prepare hearts for communion to worship you together through trust. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. But please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.